Our second reading comes from Matthew 10. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The word of the Lord.
One small college professor of philosophy, he said, the purpose of religion is to help us deal with our pain and our suffering and our grief. Steve McSwain, a former minister and now an author and contributor to the Huffington Post, suggested that the purpose of religion is for us to know peace. One unknown blogger proposed the true purpose of religion is to foster universal love and promote the general welfare and prosperity of all. And the Dalai Lama agreed with this unknown blogger, saying the whole purpose of religion is to facilitate love and compassion, patience, tolerance, humility, and forgiveness. We go to religion for peace, for betterment, for kind of ordering society or our life. Many people go to Jesus, they come to something like a church, simply for moral improvement, hoping that Jesus, he's helped enough people along the way, right? Maybe he can also help me, give me some guidance, some direction on what my life should look like. And some version of this is why many people go to church, even on a regular basis, year in and year out, is some sense of kind of moral betterment. And it's part of, it's honestly like this picture of like part of a balanced life. It should have church in it. And in that picture, I'm thinking of those cereal commercials where it's, you know, Lucky Charms or Frosted Flakes are being advertised, something that's absolutely horrible for you. But at the end of the commercial, there's a kind of a table laid out. And the phrase always goes, "Lucky Charms, part of a balanced breakfast." But on the table, it's not just the bowl of Lucky Charms. It's also a glass of orange juice, a glass of milk, some eggs, some whole wheat toast, and usually some cut up fresh fruit. Part of a balanced breakfast, right? And so church, religion, can be something like that for many of us. You know, we have work and family, and we have friends, and we have coaching, and we have keeping fit, and we have church. It's part of a balanced life. And so for many of us, we come week in and week out just to kind of get refueled, to feel better about ourselves. Or if you come from a more guilty tradition, to feel worse about yourself after you left. But what Jesus was up to, what he was doing, seems to be so much more than what religion is about. So much more than just a balanced life or trying to see if he can give us some direction for moral self-improvement. What Jesus did everywhere he went was called people to follow him. And when we think about that phrase, follow me, what Jesus does not mean is follow him like you and I might follow the Redskins or the Nationals, where we're kind of following them in the newspaper, seeing how they're doing in the standings, reading about them, maybe going to a game or two, watching them on TV, cheering them on. He doesn't mean be a fan. Follow me. He also doesn't mean actually even that next step further, which is like being a fanatic, you know, the face painters who have a room in their house, a shrine dedicated to their team. He doesn't mean just make me a shrine or something you face paint about. Don't be a fanatic. Follow me, the way that the kind of Greek comes across when Jesus says that again and again to people, is actually this idea of linking arms with me. Jesus is saying, I am going this way. If you want to know something about me, if you want to be my disciple, link arms with me, and where I am going and what I am doing, you too will and must do. Do you want to follow me that way? Jesus is saying, don't just cheer for me. Get on the field with me, is what he's saying. And so if we're going to kind of figure out whether we really want to have anything to do with this Jesus, we need to, of course, always ask the sort of questions like this. What was Jesus up to? What was his purpose? What was the game he was playing? And therefore, what is he calling us to if we're going to follow him? We see what Jesus is up to a few verses before our passage in Matthew 10 that was read. And it's these verses that set up what Jesus is doing in Matthew 10. In Matthew 9, we read what Jesus is up to. Matthew 9:35 says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' mission can be summarized in these couple of verses. Out of compassion for people who had lost their way. Now remember, these were people with a lot of religion and good morals. But out of compassion for them, Jesus goes around proclaiming and healing. What was he proclaiming? It says here that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And basically, if you read through the whole of the book of Matthew, which is the kind of what we're in over the next couple of months, what you find is Jesus again and again says the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is near or here or at hand. And essentially what Jesus was saying was there was a long-awaited prophecy and hope that one day God would come and establish his reign and right all wrongs and dwell with people. And Jesus comes along and says, that's happening. That's happening now. That's happening here and in me. Link arms with me and be a part of the unfolding kingdom of God. And he also says, again and again, the thing that Jesus proclaims is repent and believe. Believe what? Believe in me, Jesus says. Repent and believe in me. And then Jesus goes about, the second thing that he does is he goes about healing, it says. He goes about healing, and you can read in Matthew 8 and 9, the kind of chapters that precede ours, that Jesus heals a leper and a woman who has consistent bleeding and a man who is demon-possessed. And you know, when you think about what Jesus does when he goes around doing these miracles, there's really two things I always try and keep in mind, and you can kind of unfold it a little bit more than this. But one of the things that Jesus does when he heals a blind man or a leper or casts out the demons from somebody who is possessed, what Jesus is doing is an act of compassion and mercy on somebody who has been dealing with a horrific part of life. Their life is just troubled and bound and terrible in that day and age, and he is giving them an act of compassion and mercy. But the other thing that Jesus is doing by healing somebody is he is enacting the kingdom of God. Think about it this way. When God comes, the fall is being reversed. When somebody is bound by blindness or sin or brokenness or Satan, what they are doing is dealing with the effects of the fall. This world is a fallen and broken world. But everywhere Jesus goes, it's like the knot of sin and the fall. He's unraveling it and saying, let me give you, at least for a time, life to the full again. Life as it will one day be in eternity. So Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom in him, and he's enacting the kingdom through acts of mercy and miracles. Then he calls the disciples to do likewise. And that's what we get in Matthew 10:1. Jesus called to him the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and affliction. He goes on to say, I want you to go out and proclaim, do what I was doing, proclaim the kingdom of God, proclaim the gospel, and heal. And heal. And the rest of Matthew 10 is really kind of Jesus' pre-game speech for them. And we're familiar with that idea of a pre-game speech, or even like a kind of a pre-battle speech. There's that famous one from the movie Patton, where George C. Scott reenacts General Patton's words to his troops on the night before the D-Day invasion. And Patton says something like, now remember that no dummy ever won a war by dying for his country. He won it by making the other poor dummy die for his country. Go and get them, boys. It's a little bit rougher than that he actually says, but Vince Lombardi has a famous pregame speech that he said before a playoff game. The speech goes like this. Every time a football player plays, he's got to play from the ground up, from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Every inch of him has to play, but not just play, to play harder, to give more, because victory is waiting for you. It's waiting for you to run towards it, to fight for it, to snatch it away from the opponent. Battles are primarily won in the hearts of men. Well, men, let me see your hearts. Victory is waiting for you. I mean, I'm ready to storm the field, you know? But listen to Jesus' pregame speech. Behold, I am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Verse 17, beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you. Verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Go get them, boys. Jesus was not giving them some rah-rah speech about taking the field and conquering it victoriously. He was giving them an honest assessment of what they should expect if they wanted to link arms with him and do what he was doing. Jesus expected opposition for them because he knew that opposition was there for him. The religious leaders were going to oppose him, and they would oppose the disciples. The political leaders were going to oppose him. Families were going to be torn apart by those who believed in him and those who rejected him. Everyone will hate you because of me, he says. Arrests, beatings, even death. Why was there such violent opposition to Jesus? If Jesus was really going about trying to promote peace and goodwill or moral self-betterment, everyone would have let him go. Something that Jesus was doing was challenging the very core of every person that he met in such a way that they were deeply offended and wanted him dead. John Eldridge, writing about the offensiveness of Jesus, says, "There's a world of difference between being offensive and saying something that offends. The man who makes a racial slur betrays something ugly in him. The friend who says you've had too much to drink spares something ugly in you. A foghorn is offensive at a dinner party, but it is the sweetest sound in the world for a ship lost in a storm." Jesus' words are not offensive. Rather, it is something in us that is offended. People constantly took offense to Jesus' words and deeds. This whole description in Matthew 10 is a description of the way the world tends to react to Jesus with deep and violent offense. But why? Why were people so offended by Jesus? Well, just picking on two particular groups of people that Jesus mentions here that were offended, the religious leaders and the political authorities were both offended by Jesus and reacted violently. The religious leaders were offended because Jesus, of course, claimed to be the Messiah and the God. Now, the Jews, the religious leaders, agreed that there was God, and there was one God, and that a Messiah was coming. What they did not agree with was that Jesus was that Messiah, let alone that any man could claim to be God. But that's exactly what Jesus goes around doing. You know, we skipped over in our series in Matthew, we skipped over Jesus' famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7. And in September and October of this year, we'll go back to it and kind of piece it through a little bit more carefully. But in that Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing, amongst other things, is basically claiming to have the authority to retell what the Old Testament law was about. I mean, you think about it, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what Jesus says is, "You have heard it said in the Old Testament, but I tell you." Again and again, Jesus says in that Sermon on the Mount, the entirety of the Old Testament law is being fulfilled in me. And in a sense, what Jesus is doing is claiming to have the authority of Moses. Not only that, he's claiming to be the one who gave the law to Moses, to have the ability to rewrite or redraw the law. This was blasphemous to a Jewish ear. Then Jesus goes around, of course, and does all sorts of crazy things like calming a storm, casting out demons. There's a paralyzed man whom Jesus not only causes to stand up, but Jesus also forgives his sins. And then Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And the religious leaders are saying, "Who is this? Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that has authority over the spiritual realm? Who is this that heals lepers and lame people and causes the dead to raise? And who is this that thinks he can forgive sins? Nobody can do this but God," or somebody who thinks he's God. And Jesus says, "That's right." When Jesus says you need to repent and believe, think about what Jesus is saying there. Again, we said this, Jesus is talking to a culture and a people who are very morally upright, very religiously dedicated. But Jesus says to them, "You need to repent." He doesn't mean you need to be better morally than you are. He means that unless you are full faith and trust are in me, you need to repent. Repent from anything you are trusting besides me and believe in me. Anyone who reads through these Gospels can see Jesus. I shouldn't say that. It seems obvious to me as you read through the Gospels that Jesus is not just founding a path of moral self-improvement. At every point, Jesus is claiming to be God and Savior. And he's demanding that everyone respond to him. The political authorities were also challenged by this Jesus, because Jesus asserted himself as the Lord and as the King. Jesus went about trying to establish this new kind of kingdom. Meanwhile, the Romans, who were the authorities, said, "Well, no, we've got the kingdom here. We're the ones who have the empire. Jesus, what do you think you're doing?" Jesus ultimately gets crucified because of sedition. rebellion against Caesar and Rome. The irony, of course, is whose kingdom lasted? The quiet one that was about changing hearts, or the one that wielded the sword? Jesus demanded loyalty to him everywhere he went. And to Rome, this was seditious. But we actually love this rebellious Jesus, especially as Americans, because we like to throw off any kind of authority. Nobody has a claim on us, right? And so we love the Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. We love William Wallace standing up there before the Scotsman and shouting, they may take our lives, but they'll never have our freedom. Anybody who's willing to throw off authority, we're going to buy into that person. And every now and again, when you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus doing this, bucking authority, and we kind of love that. Except that we tend to miss the implicit claim that Jesus is making on our own lives. Jesus is not just bucking authority because he's got this rebellious streak in him. Jesus is demanding total allegiance to him above and beyond anything else we put our trust in. One of the most challenging things that Jesus says to his disciples and to a Jewish audience is what he says in Matthew 10, 37 to 39, when he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Three times he says there are things you do that you are not worthy of me. This is an emphatic literary kind of device where he is saying this is absolutely true. If you do these things, you are not worthy of me. This is kind, sweet Jesus saying we're not worthy of him. And notice what it is that he says gets in the way. If you love your father or mother, your family more than me. Now, we in Vienna have a high sense of family. People move here because they care about marriages, they care about kids, and it's actually one of the great things about this community I've seen, that regardless of people's faith, is that they are kind of willing to uphold family. But our view of family pales in comparison to that first century Jewish notion of the family. The family unit was so essential to your identity and core that you would never, ever rebel against your parents or even move away from them. Your whole purpose in life in that honor and shame family-centric culture was to uphold and build the honor and name of your family. Your whole life was built around the family. You could live your entire life only to serve bringing honor to your dad, and nobody would think anything of it. What Jesus is saying is completely unheard of. It's unthinkable to his audience. You need to love me more than even your family. I couldn't even come up with a comparative thing for us today, except that in the verses that follow, verses 38 and 39, Jesus essentially gets at what we care most about when he says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We don't really buy into family quite the way that they did back then. What we buy into is me. Whoever loves his life more than me is not worthy of me. I mean, that's more than everything. More than sports, more than career, more than your family, more than life. This is absolutely absurd, quite frankly. Jesus is demanding the kind of total allegiance, which sounds sort of like we need to surrender our will to him. We need to give up the claims that we have as autonomous people. But what I would say is we do need to reconcile what we're going to do with this Jesus. This Jesus cannot be ignored. Most of us would like to kind of do with Jesus what we want. Kind of like Jefferson wanted Jesus' moral teaching, but, you know, without all the rest. Without the whole raising the dead and claiming to be God sort of thing. But Jesus in his life never afforded people that kind of response. According to Jesus, we can either accept him completely and totally, or we are necessarily rejecting him. Jesus demands total allegiance. What does this total allegiance look like? You know, I feel like I've been spending the past decades trying to figure out what this total allegiance looks like. And I don't have it figured out yet. I might be close, but I'm not quite there. Realistically, this total allegiance is a constant challenge to every bent of my being, just as it is to yours. But I think there's some element of what Jesus is calling the disciples to here and what he calls us to that's something akin to a life that is no longer fixed on self, but is fixed on him. I mean, think about how much of our life is fixed on ourself. So much of my own life is either feeding myself or planning to feed myself. It's caring for myself or defending myself or advancing myself. And honestly, like the food thing, it's one of those amazing things. I don't think I'm food obsessed, but it's amazing how much of my free mental energy is fixed on what I'm going to have for lunch and then what I'm going to have for dinner and whether there is or is not ice cream in the freezer and which kind is in the freezer. Think about how much mental energy is fixated on ourselves, right? I mean, some of us will walk into a social scenario, right? And when we leave that social engagement where we're talking with people, spending time with friends or coworkers, what do when we leave? We're thinking about ourselves. Well, how did I present myself? Did I answer myself right? Did I look like a fool when I said that? Oh, I should have said this instead. Why didn't I ask that question? What are we doing when we leave a social engagement? Thinking about ourselves. Ask my family what happens when they challenge anything that I'm doing. I quickly get up my defenses as if I need to guard who I am and protect myself, never really wondering whether what they have to say has any merit. I've got to defend myself. That's my first reaction, right? Or we spend our time just advancing ourselves, trying to better ourselves. We're so obsessed with ourselves. Tim Keller, talking about humility, and you've heard this before, said humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. A life that is in complete allegiance with Jesus Christ, I think, starts with a mind that is thinking less of myself, rather thinking of myself less, and thinking more of Jesus Christ. And so it's a mind that is having those dialogues that I go through every day, but with Jesus present. Engaging God and trying to look at the world around me from God's perspective. It's dwelling on who God is and what he has done for me and letting that fill my mind. And the result of that kind of perspective shift, living with a constant awareness of Jesus, is we are actually moved to compassion and courage. That compassion moves us to constantly think about others rather than ourselves. I mean, the great irony of what Jesus says when he says, you need to love me more than your family, is that if you actually do that, you will love your family more. But you'll do it for the right reasons. Not just wanting them to be fantastic so that you look good or to bring pleasure to you, but wanting what's best for them, that they too would know this Jesus Christ and life to the full in him. A life that is in total allegiance to Jesus Christ, with that mind that is fixed on Jesus Christ, moves us to compassion outwardly, but it also moves us to courage inwardly. Jesus is able to say, do not fear those who can kill your body, but can't kill your soul. And I have to think, no, I'm kind of afraid of those who could kill my body. I tend to be pretty risk averse. I make decisions conservatively for myself based on what will be the easiest path of least resistance. Some of you deal with deep anxieties and future fears or deep-seated fears because of things that have gone on in your life. We live constantly held tight by these fears, and it's as if we could just get our minds fixed on Jesus in total allegiance to him, and we would no longer have these fears. The disciples had to do that if they were going to go out proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and expect to be killed for it. But there's something in a mind that is fixed on God that casts away fear. It's not the promise that things are going to be easy. Hey, don't worry about it. Wherever you go, you're going to have success. Let's go take the field of victory. They're going to beat you. You will die. Do not worry. What really matters is taken care of. Because there was one whose body was killed, whose soul endured God's wrath so that we don't have to. A mind and a heart of total allegiance will move us towards compassion and courage. What is it that we are after? Balance? Moral betterment? Inner peace? Or if it's possible to even have it, truth? Purpose. Life to the full. Life eternal. Lose your life for my sake, and you will gain life that is truly life. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it's hard to know what to do with this Jesus. It's much easier to have just enough of him to make us feel better or to give us direction. But it seems like he's demanding everything. If this is really true, give us the faith to trust, to believe, to walk in this way. Give us the courage to hand over our entire life to him and to know the life that is truly life, the life in Christ. Amen.
To thee I call, afflicted at thy feet I fall. When the great water floods prevail, leave not my trembling heart to fail. Poor though I am, despised for God, yet God, my God, forgets me not, and he is safe and mercy, for whom the Lord is sure to plead. Poor though I am, despised for God, yet God, my God, forgets me. Sure to you.